Let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be looking at our third study on the faith of Abraham. Our first study in Abraham as an example of faith was that he had an obedient faith that responded to the call of God and left his native home in Ur and went out to a promised land. So it was an obedient faith. The second study in Abraham's life was a study that we saw last week where his faith had to overcome the obstacles of his circumstances to believe and trust in the promises of God. And those promises were that he would have a son, that he and Sarah would have a son, but they were old and Sarah was not only unable to give a child, barren, but also no doubt in menopause by the time she was 90. So it was humanly impossible, and yet their faith was strong. Their faith overcame the obstacles of their trials and their circumstances, and they received the blessing of the promise of God. This third study will be in verses 13 through 16, and we'll see basically that Abraham's faith and the faith of the others with whom he's connected, Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, was a faith that did not turn back, but persevered onward. That's the kind of faith that we'll see this morning. So let me begin reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll read verses 13 through 16 as we examine the faith of this godly man, Abraham. Verse 13 says, "And all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Well, Abraham's faith is certainly one of the greatest expressions and examples of faith found in all of the Bible. And that's why he's called the father of believers, because basically he lays down the pattern for us that we are justified by faith as Abraham himself was justified by faith. But having looked at several aspects of Abraham's faith, the one we're going to look at this morning again is the one that emphasizes the fact that all of these men, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob that are mentioned up in verse 9, all of them died in faith without receiving the promise. And so they went through the rest of their life. Remember, Abraham, not sure the exact age he entered into the land of Canaan, but he never possessed that land of Canaan. He was 100 years old when he had Isaac, and he lived till he was 175. So he lived for, you know, pretty close to 100 years in the land of Canaan. He lived for a good 75 years without seeing that, you know, he had become a great nation or that all the families of the earth would be blessed. So these promises they did not receive in their fullness during their life on this earth. But their faith persevered and it never turned back. It never turned back. And that's the point we're going to see, not only with Abraham, but also with Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones that are mentioned here in verse 13. So let's look at this again. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises. And by this we mean the fullness of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Several things that we see in this verse about this kind of faith is that believers often die before they receive all the promises. I guess you could say we all die without receiving all the fullness of the promises of God. Our inheritance is ultimately not in this world, not in this life. So we should not be too disappointed if you do not have all that you want in this life. It's designed that way. Don't be too disappointed if you don't have the blessings that you desire in this life. You won't get them all here. It's designed that way. This is not our home. Our blessings are at our home. And this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And all that our heart desires, you will find in heaven, which is your home. That's where our great blessings are stored up for us. Our life here on earth will experience a frustrating absence of the fullness of God's blessings in this life. We're told by Paul in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? "In the heavenly places in Christ." That's where the mother lode of our blessings are. That's where the Fort Knox of all the gold of the glory that God has waiting for us is stored up. It's not here. It is there. It's in heaven. On this earth, we have received now only the first fruits of the Spirit. The full harvest awaits us in the glory to come. We have received the full pardon of our sins, yes, but we have not received the removal of the presence of our sin or the consequences of our sin until we reach heaven. We now have the name Child of God, but it has not yet appeared as what we shall be in glory. We see Christ now by faith, but one day we shall see Him as He is. We have the first fruits of our blessings, but the fullness of those blessings we will not receive until after we die, unless the Lord comes back first in our lifetime. So much awaits us in the future that Paul can't express it in words, but can only say, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." So we live in a bit of frustration in this life. We want more than we'll ever receive. And again, that's by design. This life cannot and will not give us the fullness of our blessings in Christ. We must die to get them. And I'm going to say this only one more time, and you can infer it for the rest of this message, unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime. Otherwise, we will die. But it's when we die, that's when we receive the fullness of these blessings. We will have to pass through the dark waters of the Jordan River to reach the celestial city on the other side, where those blessings are kept. So what we read in verse 13 is that all these died in faith. Abraham died in faith without receiving the promises. That's true of Sarah, that's true of Isaac, that's true of Jacob, it's true of many of the believers of the Old Testament. They died in faith. Death is a part of our pilgrimage. Death is a time when we are translated and transferred from this life into the life to come, where the bulk of our blessings are held in waiting for us. So death is a reality. But death should not frighten us as believers, though it oftentimes does because of the feebleness of our faith. But Christians should be filled with joy because of the certainty of what lies ahead of us. We should love, well, we do love the thought of heaven. We don't like the part of dying. That's kind of creepy to us. But believers should focus upon the glory that's on the other side. And it's no doubt the fact that because we don't look forward to death and we hate the thought of dying, that so many people pray for the rapture to come quickly. It's like when I was in college, and every time I had a great big exam coming up and I was not that well prepared, I find myself praying, "Oh God, would Christ come back today so I wouldn't have to take that exam?" You will find yourself thinking that and praying that often. It is true, death is still our enemy. It is still a terrible and sorrowful thing to experience. Paul said that had Epaphroditus died, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow in Philippians chapter 2. When Lazarus died, the Prince of Love, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory wept at his tomb. Death is our enemy. Death is terrible. Death is a sorrowful thing. But thanks be to God that we have the victory in Jesus Christ. The cross has gained the victory over our sin, over the world, over the devil, and over death. As Paul again says, that when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The stinger has been taken out, because the stinger has been embedded in the body and the soul of Christ who died for us and bore the penalty of our sin. So, assuming that we will die, let us die in faith like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. Let us not turn back, but press on. Let us persevere to the end. Let us die in faith as we have lived in faith. Because true faith will not turn back. As the author reminded his readers back in chapter 10, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are those who do not shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Death for the believer is when we take possession of our great heavenly inheritance. And this is beautifully portrayed back even in Genesis chapter 23 in a very interesting way. Because at the end of Sarah's life, Sarah dies. And at this time, they're living down by Hebron in the Promised Land. They don't own any land at this time. Sarah becomes ill and Sarah dies. And even though they don't own a foot of ground at that time, Abraham approaches Ephron the Hittite and offers to buy a parcel of land to bury Sarah in. And so after some negotiations, he worked out an agreeable term with Ephron the Hittite that he would buy the cave of Machpelah for 400 shekels of silver. And this is a very powerful lesson that we see. Because in their life, Abraham and Sarah never owned any of the promised land that was promised to them. But they inherited it in death. It's when Sarah died that Abraham bought a little piece of land, a cave, that had a cave in it. And when Sarah died, Sarah entered in to the land that she possessed. She possessed that land, though a very small part of it, through death. And that's really the picture, I think, that we see that's being presented here, is that believers go through this life and we don't possess the promised land. But when we die, then we possess it. As when Sarah died and was laid in that ground, in that cave, in that tomb, at that point of death, she possessed that land. That land belonged to her because it had been bought for, it had been paid for. And so the same truth holds true for us. And let us listen well to that truth. Because in this life, we too are pilgrims in the land. But in death, we take full possession of the greatest blessings and receive the promise of our land and our home. But it's through death. In this life, you're not going to get all those blessings. They're in the life to come. We have much to look forward to. So true faith does not look back. True faith looks ahead. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Notice also in verse 13 that even though they didn't receive the promises, But they saw them, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they lived in the land, though they did not receive the land. They didn't possess the land, but they did welcome it, and they saw it as from a distance. To welcome something, here in verse 13, means to be happy about something, to anticipate it with pleasure. So they welcomed the thought of owning the promised land, though they didn't own it. They welcomed the thought of inheriting all of this land, though they didn't inherit it in this life. But they welcomed the promises by faith from a distance. They lived in the land, but they were aliens and strangers and exiles in it. But they saw the inheritance by faith from a distance. They saw it off in the future by faith. And so they saw it and they welcomed it by faith. It's kind of like when Katrina hit New Orleans and there were helicopters all over flying people out. People that were stranded on the roofs and other places that were rescuing them. And I saw a picture on TV of there's a group of four or five members of a family on top of this house, and they held up a big sign saying, "Help us." And the water level was about three-fourths the way up of the house, on the side of the house, and they're stranded on the roof. Here comes a helicopter with a camera, and they're zooming in on them, and they're flying around, and these people are holding up a sign, "Help us, help us." But the helicopter didn't land and rescue them. But they saw it from a distance. They saw the helicopter. They knew that they had been spotted. They knew that the help would eventually come. And they welcomed that as good news, though they were not rescued at that moment. They saw it at a distance. They saw the helicopter. They saw the rescue. They welcomed it in their hearts with excitement. "Hey, we've been seen. They know we're here. They'll send a boat or something to come and get us." And they welcomed it with great pleasure in their heart, with great anticipation. But they welcomed it from a distance because they had not yet been rescued. That's the idea, I think, that's mentioned here in verse 13. They saw the promises. They welcomed the promises from a distance, even though they had not yet received those promises. That's what faith is able to do. Faith is able to look beyond the challenge of our present circumstances and see the blessings of God that are still off in the future, and then let those blessings bring joy and delight back into your heart today. That's the power of faith. That's the faith that looks beyond. It doesn't turn back, but it looks forward to the fulfillment of the promises. And that's the faith that they had. He also notes here in verse 13 that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Again, they never possessed the land in their lifetime. But this stranger and exile perspective is very important because it reminds us that no matter how involved we are in this life, no matter how many activities we get involved in, no matter how much we enjoy our job or we enjoy our comforts or enjoy the pleasures of life, no matter how many interests and recreations that we have, this is not our home. And what all of us have to do is to battle being anchored in this life. To think in terms of all of my life is all focused around what I achieve in this life, the joys I have in this life, and that is the wrong perspective. The perspective is that we are exiles and we are strangers. This is not our home. We are here for only a short time, 70, 80 years if you're strong, maybe 90 or something. Some people live to be over 100. But that is nothing compared to eternity. We are exiles. We are strangers on this earth. We are here but for a very, very short time. Let that impact the way you live your life. Our citizenship is in heaven, we are told in Philippians 3:20. We are to set our minds on the things above and not the things that are on earth in Colossians 3:1-3. We are told not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I don't understand this to say that we just withdraw from life. We're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But I do think what these verses are telling us is that whatever, in whatever way we're engaged in this world, we should always bring the gospel and the values of heaven down to influence what we're doing in this life. We should always try to live out our life on this earth with the thoughts of heaven's glory and heaven's values and heaven's gospel in all that we do. We're to set our minds on the things above. So as we work and as we live out our life, we try to bring down those values and let them impact the way that we live. As the Lord teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, let thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we desire. We want the kingdom of God done on earth as it is in heaven. And we bring those values, those truths, those doctrines, those beliefs into the way we live out our life so that it permeates everything that we do. And if you do that, by the way, expect opposition. I'm sure Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob had opposition with all the pagans living in the land around them. But expect opposition for those who are strangers and exiles on this earth. Spurgeon said, "Dogs don't bark at a man as a man goes by that they know. They bark only at strangers." So that when people persecute you and slander you, don't marvel. Do not expect to find the comforts in this world that you crave after, that your flesh would long for. This is our inn, it's not our home. And if people bark at you and snap at you, it's because to them you are a stranger. You do not love the things that they love. You are different. You think differently. You speak differently. You act differently. And to them, we are a stranger. And like a dog, they will bark at a stranger because they don't know you. And so our challenge is to live a life in such a way, not that we want to invite and we want barks coming our way, but that we live according to heaven's standards and heaven's values. And if you do that, you'll get some opposition. Not so much in America, because a lot of times people just don't care or they're indifferent, but it's probably going to get worse. But expect opposition. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Do you want a richer source of consolation than you have? Here is one that can never be dismissed and much less exhausted. When the created streams are dry, go to this eternal fountain and find it ever springing up. Your joy is your God, so make God your joy." Make God your joy. And if He is your joy, then it doesn't matter who's barking at you. It doesn't matter the trials you're going through, because your joy is in someone who can never change, who can never die, and you can always have joy in your life. Wise counsel indeed. Spiritual strangers and exiles live amidst the world, but they live by the laws of heaven. In other words, we are to make use of the world and enjoy its comforts and blessings, but just don't make idols out of them. Don't worship them. Don't become too attached to them. We are to remember that we are at war with this world. We're at war with the flesh and at war with the devil. That our blessings are primarily spiritual in Christ and not physical in this world. That God does not promise us all health and wealth, but a treasury full of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And while we're on this earth, we will be persecuted by those who hate Christ, but we're to remember that our reward is ultimately in heaven and not in this life. We do not live just for the day, but we live for the day to come. We live with eternity in mind, with heaven in mind, seeing Jesus face to face in mind. This is where the spiritual compass of our hearts needs to be set. This is where it needs to point. This needs to be the direction of our life because we are exiles and strangers in this world. If you're a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not your home. We are exiles and strangers here. We need to get that mentality in our minds. So the first thing we see in verse 13 is that believers die without receiving the promise. They are strangers and exiles in this earth, but they welcome those promises from a distance. The second thing we see in verses 14 and the following verses is that believers seek a country of their own. Now notice in verse 14, Abraham did not go back to Ur to seek a country of his own. He did not turn back. He went forward in his faith. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things, namely that they are strangers and exiles on the earth, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. In other words, they're seeking a country of their own, not a country that's linked to this earth, not their native country, so to speak. At least that's our perspective by faith. And with Abraham, he was in the promised land. He didn't possess the promised land, but he was seeking a country of his own. But he never went back to Ur. He never went back to Babylon to get his own country. He knew that it was there in the promised land. And he looked forward to God providing that. He didn't look back to the old life, to the old country land. That was not his home. When we have our sights set on heaven's Canaan land, we must not be looking back and let our hearts become ensnared with the idols of this life. I think that's the main point here, is that they weren't looking back. See, if I want a country of my own, well, let's just go back to Babylon. That's where we came out of. We own property back there. Let's just go back there and claim that as our home. No, they didn't do that. Their faith didn't go back. It didn't fall back. It looked forward to God fulfilling the promise. And that's what we must do in our life to imitate Abraham's faith. We must not be looking back. We must not let our hearts be drawn back to the idols of this life. We must not be like Lot's wife and crave the pleasures and desires of the life she left behind and was consequently turned into a pillar of salt. We must not be like the Israelites in the wilderness that kept longing to go back to Egypt because of the meat pots and the onions and the leeks and the garlic. Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt, then life would be so much better. We must not put our hand to the plow and then look back with longing for the old way of life, those old unregenerate friends, those old sinful pleasures, or be like Demas, who went back and loved this present world and deserted the Apostle Paul in his hour of need. Faith does not fall back. Faith does not go back. Faith looks ahead to God to faithfully fulfill His promises. See, once we've been delivered from our sinful past, from the idols of this world, there is no going back. You cannot go back there. We're tempted to go back there. We come to faith in Jesus Christ and we start growing and learning, and then we hit this dry period. We hit a difficult period, and suddenly, you know, we don't see God answering our prayers, and we begin to get in this kind of a spiritual doldrums, and suddenly we look back at our old Christian friends, and kind of like Psalm 73, we start to think, my goodness, they're having so much fun. They're doing all those old things that I've left, and yet, man, they look like they're prosperous and they're in good health and everything's great and they're having so much fun. And we get tempted to be drawn back into that. But true faith does not turn back. It presses on, trusting God to fulfill His promises. Eyes straight ahead is our watchword. As Paul said in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we press on toward. We don't go back. We forget what lies behind. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's where I'm headed now, to obey my Lord, to live for Him. And is this true of us this morning? Or are we guilty of turning back to the pleasures of Egypt, to the idols of the world that we've left behind? Do we find ourselves being pulled back into those old sins, those longing for that old lifestyle and its pleasures? Or are we seeking a country of our own, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. Well, I think what we need to do is live out our life, keep our faith looking forward, keeping our faith looking upward, and bringing down a little bit of heaven into all that we do. I love that story about Naaman, the leper, back in the Old Testament. You remember when he had the little servant girl who was a Hebrew servant girl, and she said, "Oh, if only you were in the land of my fathers, you'd get healed." And so he inquired and found out about Elijah, a miracle man, Elijah the prophet. And he asked his king if he could go down and visit with Elijah, and he granted him his request, and he went down and met Elijah, and Elijah said, "Go wash in the muddy Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cleansed." And of course, Naaman got all ticked off. He was kind of, insulted that there wasn't some great sign that Elijah would do, some miraculous thing right there in front of him. He had to go wash in a river 7 times. But his own servant convinced him to do it, and he did it. And by the grace of God, Naaman was miraculously cleansed and healed. He comes back to Elijah. He wants to give Elijah gold, and he wants to give him clothes. And Elijah says, "I can't take it. Can't take it. Can't receive it." And Naaman said, well, then let me take 2 mule loads of dirt. And let me take it back up to Syria. And let me put it on the ground. And I will worship and sacrifice to the God of Israel." And Elijah let him do it. And Naaman took those 2 donkey loads of dirt. And he took them back into this foreign land. And he dumped it on the ground. And when he worshiped God, he got down on that dirt and he worshiped God. And he sacrificed to God. He did it on that soil because he brought the dirt of the promised land, the land of miracles, the land where God is, back into this foreign country so that he could worship God there. I think that's what we need to do on a regular basis. We need to get 2 mules full of dirt of heaven, if you will, and bring it down and dump it into our heart so that we remind ourselves and bring a little bit of heaven's glory into our thinking and into our desires and into our choices and into our thinking on a daily basis. We need to bring some of that and carry it with us wherever we go so that we can worship God and serve God with heaven's glory in mind. Well, they were looking forward, looking ahead to a different kind of country, a better country in verse 16, a heavenly country. This was the country of their own that they were seeking. Abraham could live with contentment in his tents as a stranger and an exile in the promised land, though he never inherited or received the promise in its fullness, because he had his sights on a better and a heavenly country. He did not set his heart on this life or on that land in which he lived, but he set his heart on heaven's land, which he's described in verse 16 as a better country. It's better than what's here on earth, and it's a heavenly country. And it's interesting that in verse 16, the author writes, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And the word desire in verse 16 is in the present tense, which means that they still desire this. In other words, Abraham and Sarah and all the patriarchs that are in heaven are still looking forward to a great and glorious fulfillment that we'll talk about more next week. Though in heaven now they have a great down payment of that glorious promise fulfilled, but they're still desiring it. Abraham, now in heaven, is still desiring to inherit that land. And one day he will, according to God's gracious promise. Well, in response to all this, in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is ashamed of some people. I just read for you back there in chapter 10, verse 38, that if they shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the Lord Jesus did say that whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So let me encourage you, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of his words. Because those are the kinds of people that Christ will be ashamed of when he returns. But this group of people that's talked about here is a group that God is not ashamed of. It says in verse 16, he's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He so delights in them, he so loves them, he so rejoices in them, he's actually prepared a city for them. So who are these people that God is not ashamed of? Because those are the people we want to be identified with, right? We want to be identified with these people. So who are they? What describes them? Well, two things. Number one, they persevere in faith without receiving the promises. They did not turn back, but they trusted in God and his provision for their needs. And so they persevered in faith and they died in faith. That's the first mark of the people that God is not ashamed of. Their faith never dies. It may falter at times. Our faith does falter at times. But it always, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, it's picked back up on its legs and it continues on. It perseveres in faith. But the second description is that they desire this better and heavenly country that God has prepared for them. They long for heaven. If you look in verse 16, they desire it. They want it. They look forward to it. It may not be in our minds every waking hour, but it's something when their thoughts are drawn there, they desire heaven. They long for it. And these are the ones for whom God says that he is not ashamed to be called their God. Because by longing for heaven, they show that by their desires, that what God offers is superior in its worth than what the world offers. See, by longing for heaven, by desiring this better and heavenly country, they are saying that what God offers to me is infinitely more valuable than anything the world can offer me. So I long for that which is more valuable, for that which is better, which is more glorious. And God in heaven says, ooh, I delight in that child of God. I'm not ashamed to be called their God because they realize that what I give is infinitely better than what the world is. And so Abraham lived his life in faith, by not being identified by the home that he left, but by being identified by the home that he was headed to. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. For those who persevere in faith, who desire a better and a heavenly country, and God will say to them with great joy on that final day, I am your God. Come and enter the joy of your master. He's not ashamed of us. So, beloved, let me encourage you, don't let your tents, your temporary life here on this earth discourage you. Don't let the meagerness of your dwellings or the challenging circumstances of your life, those flapping skins which the wind blows on your tent, don't let them unsettle your soul. Don't let your struggles or your instability or the harsh conditions make you miserable. You have a home in heaven, eternal and waiting for your arrival. As the Lord Jesus himself encouraged his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And they knew, the patriarchs knew, that they would die in faith without receiving the promises, but they would receive them on the other side of death. And this is a faith that does not turn back. This is the kind of faith that God delights in. It's a faith that desires a better country and a heavenly country, that knows that this life will have its troubles, it'll have its trials, but we look beyond to the glory to come. That is the kind of faith that the Father delights in. So let us look at death with this hope in Jesus Christ. Let us have confidence in the Lord Jesus, who has prepared such a place and such a city and such a country for all of His people. And though we may die in faith, and though we may not receive the fullness of our promises in this life, which we will not, let us be confident that we will receive them in the next. And let that fill us with joy. It was said of Henry Venn, a godly 18th century English preacher, that the closer he got to death in his final days, it so elated his mind with joy that it actually proved a stimulus for him that gave him more health. And on one occasion, Venn remarked to his friend Mr. Pearson about his fatal signs, you know, "Look, I got more spots on my arm, and I look like I'm dying." And he looked forward to that. And he said to his friend, Mr. Pearson, "Surely these are good symptoms." And Pearson replied, "Sir, in this state of joyous excitement, you cannot die." Because the thought of death was so invigorating to him, because he knew on the other side of death lay glory in Jesus Christ, that it revived him and he simply prolonged his life by thinking about heaven. So powerful was his mind set on the joys of heaven which Jesus Christ had won for him. William Grimshaw said, "When I die, I shall then have my greatest grief and my greatest joy. My greatest grief that I have done so little for Jesus, but my greatest joy that Jesus has done so much for me." And that's what we look forward to. And let us press on in faith with this joy in our hearts of all the fullness that God has waiting for those who love Him, believe in Him, and who desire that better and heavenly country. May our faith be of such a like kind. All that Christ has done for us, as William Grimshaw said, his greatest joy in thinking about all that Christ has done for him, this is what we celebrate now. This is what Christ has done for us. He has suffered on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.